So I'm turning this evening to this passage in Philippians, chapter 2. There is much concerning the life of a church, life of believers. It is very profitable that we should read and consider. But in particular, this evening, with those very things in mind, I want to draw our attention to what Paul speaks at the heart of this passage, his great persuasion that we should live in such a way and think in such a way towards one another in particular. But this is also part of my consideration over a few weeks of what I've been calling the big surprises, the very, very surprising things, the real majestic work of God before man and for man. If you recall, I was endeavoring to highlight very briefly the beginnings, the creation, how God made all things very good. Just that there was no fault for a start is almost beyond our imagining today. But even then, well, there were such glories in creation that man could never contemplate or imagine. And then was the point where man rebelled. Although God had warned him that the day of disobedience would be also the day of death. But man having rebelled against God, we find that God's word was and is seen to be true. Man did die. But the great marvel of it all is that God spoke mercy and grace to the rebels. Man has not deserved it. He didn't then. He never has done. But God spoke that gracious promise in Genesis 3:15, where God assured man of his intervention on man's behalf. Why should he do that? That too is beyond man's consideration. God intervened and he transformed the enmity that was present at that point between man and God. He turned it into enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And though we are not taking the time to do it, he worked this out through many of the events, indeed all the stories of the Old Testament as it opens up, but always still with an eye to a more complete fulfillment one day. We might be able to describe God's what I call big surprises so far as creation, and then compassion in a variety of its circumstances and means. Well, if we do so, then perhaps we may describe the next one that I would speak of, one that we ought perhaps to be more surprised and amazed at than ever before, as completion. The completion of this process of compassion. What I have in mind here is that this is all about Jesus. By completion, I don't mean that there is nothing more to be done, but that the matter is settled. And all that follows Jesus is an application of him and his work. And this really is at the heart of the matter. It is fair to say that Jesus is at the pivot of history. Everything leads up to him and from him. Well, so it is in man's walk before God. He is at the heart of the matter. And for all that has already been given us, and all that men have done with it, creation, God's compassion, in the end, this is truly the great surprise, I believe. And so I'm calling it all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. It's all to do with Jesus. And the main facets of Jesus and what he has done amongst men, for men, it's all here in this brief passage. I summarize it with the three parts that I suggest are indicated in this passage, and each one of them is a surprise of amazing proportions in itself. I only sketched them out this evening. The first is what I'm picking up on the words of Paul, the likeness of men, and what he means by that. Then there is the death of the cross. And then, thirdly, what I'm calling the present name. All about Jesus, a great surprise for man in God's work towards us. And first of all, the likeness of men. Turning to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, profound in many ways and will never be dealt with adequately in one sermon or 100. The likeness of men Paul comes to, but first of all he is recalling the first state of things with regard to Christ Jesus. In verse 6 it tells us, he is telling us in a special way, he's telling us that he is the Son of God. It's likely, I think, that the reason he speaks of him being in the form of God is because he intends to go on and tell us that he took the form of a servant, and highlighting the contrast and the what this Christ did as he came amongst us. You see, he's dealing especially with a mindset as well, and so he is also setting out the prior position of Jesus with regard to his own mind, the way Jesus was thinking. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's perhaps not the smoothest translation, but that's what we have in front of us. He wasn't lifting himself unduly. It was entirely appropriate because he was the Son of God. He had a right to see himself in that way. Even as he was in the form of God. That's Paul's specific terminology there. It's not to undermine his Godhead, his divinity. Altogether, what he's doing here is simply to remind us of who Christ always has been, the God of glory. But he's also very much aware, that's his whole process in this context, he's very much aware of the way that Christ himself was thinking, and thinking towards those that he would come amongst. Towards men. And so what did this Christ do? The God of glory, the Son of God. What did he do? In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He carried no name that anyone was interested in. Oh yes, for a time there were, for a very short time, there were people who were interested to follow this Jesus for one reason or another. That time soon came to an end. But it was only after quite a number of years. There are so many ways in which we can see that he was not seeking amongst us. He was not seeking to set himself out. I'm the great God of glory. And you must see that immediately. He made himself of no reputation. He brought himself low. This is decisive. It's not that when it says taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man, it's not saying that he was just pretending those things. It is really true. This is what he did. He did make himself of not just low reputation, but no reputation. He was completely taking on the nature of man. But the particular emphasis of this passage is why he uses it this way, to his concern with what is seen, what those looking in would see in him. And it is that this eternal Son of God, who would have been seen at one time as the Son of God in great glory, and still may be, but at this point he came in the likeness of men. Paul is saying he became one of us, except for a sin. Elsewhere he says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh itself, but in its likeness. He became one of us. He was what man born of a woman. He was the seed of the woman, though without sin. And he was without sin because there was yet a separation. We call it a discontinuity, separation from the sin of Adam, the first man. What I'm doing here, just as we look on the course of what Jesus did towards man, it's a reminder here of his birth from a virgin, that he was born a man, though a holy man. He was born from a virgin, otherwise an impossibility, not something that man would think of, not in our imagination, but it doesn't mean it's untrue. This is what Jesus did. This is what the Christ did, rather. He took the form of a servant. He took upon himself the form of a baby, born of a woman, grew up into a man, like us in every way, except for sin. What I'm coming at is this. This is the God of glory himself took on himself the form of a human being, part of his creation, and he did it to detach himself from sin, that he would not be spoiled by sin, as it were. He did it through the virgin birth. Let's remember that. And that is something that the unbeliever will not believe today. That's something that has been constantly protested at. But I say that because he knows that it is entirely against every way, normal way of conception and birth. To the unbeliever, this is utterly unexpected. There are no exceptions to it in his mind. And I'm saying that because I read it every second morning in church. I believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. We say it so often. We know that this is the way it is. You know the Christmas story. It fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. We read that time and again. Even the young ones know these things. So much that we're not so surprised by it anymore. But the unbeliever insists it can't happen. It's not normal. It doesn't fit man's thinking. And it would be in order to call it to our minds again that it is an utterly remarkable truth that Christ Jesus was born of a virgin. But those few little words, simple words, speak of an astonishing fact, that it was in this way that the Son of God became man. Christ, who was in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? By being born of a woman. He rejoined himself to the race that rebelled against him and would continue to rebel against him. It's here that we meet Jesus. Jesus, who would and could save his people from their sins. And all I'm saying tonight, I guess, is let us not become used to the idea of the virgin birth. Yes, in one sense, it is true. We must keep it. We must hold on to it. But never think it's something, shall we say, acceptable. Rediscover and hold on to surprise and amazement over it all. And then, as the apostle goes on, he was found in appearance as a man. That's the way he was seen. It's the way he was perceived by those around him. But more than that, he humbled himself. This wasn't just a perception. This is what he did. He walked in humility on the earth. And as Hebrews puts it, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That obedience, which verse 8 tells us, led him to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If one surprise is not enough, that the Son of God should come amongst us in order to deliver and to save, what about the next one? There is yet more to come. And even as the two apostles or disciples said on that road as he spoke with them, they said, "We hoped." They were beginning to get some kind of hope. They knew he was a remarkable man. And then he died. It just didn't fit their way of thinking. And so Paul reminds us what Jesus, the course of Jesus' life led to the cross, the death of the cross. And it would be very easy for us to trace a variety of reasons for Jesus' death through the Gospels. Things, for example, I mean, like the misunderstandings and the hatred of the Jewish leaders of his day. And then we can go on and we can end up talking about all this in a very routine and sanitized way, that we must talk about the death of the cross constantly. But that the cross should not become familiar in a, well, almost a negative sense. But it's not just so familiar that we can happily wear it on chains or put it on churches. We need to reconsider constantly to come back to this. Paul says that this man Jesus became obedient to the point of death, first of all. But this man Jesus, who was the Son of God also, that he should die is in itself remarkable enough for Paul to set it out. But he promptly goes even further, even to the death of the cross. I'm just thinking back to the time when it happened. And it doesn't appear that anyone quite grasped the significance of his death there on the cross, the significance of Jesus, of his death when it happened. And it would almost seem that many generations have lost something, perhaps a great deal, of its significance since. And I'm not claiming to have any more profound insight than Paul himself. But it's just trying to urge you to perceive what it means that the eternal Son of God died. With all the complexities of him being having two natures and one person and so on. But it was this Son of God. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, without him nothing was made that was made. All the living things, he was the very source of life on earth. He testified that often through his own gospel ministry. I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Yet he died. It is a difficult one, but this is what God's word says here. God, Christ was in the form of God, verse 6. And he died, verse 8. And it was no mere death, we might say. It was the death of the cross. The scriptures that say, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." And he was seen to fulfill that when he hung on the cross. He was under the curse. It was in death that he, the one without sin, carried the burden of sin for all who believe. Here are surprises. Things beyond what we can ask or think. Things that didn't enter the heart of man, but all lead to salvation of man from the kingdom of evil. The living one who died the death of the cross under the wrath and the curse of God against his own Son. And by this, removing the penalty of sin for everyone who believes. Have you heard that before? In one way or another, I'm sure you have. Are you still surprised at it? Amazed so surprising that the natural man cannot believe his ears. He won't accept those things. What about us? Will we allow ourselves to be continually surprised and delighted over these, just these things? They are few but great. I know when I have a new visitor comes from somewhere and we come to Cobham, and maybe I pick them up at the airport and I drive back to home here, and I'll point out something. I've been here just over 4 years and I'm still not tired of talking about some of the things, remarkable things that you find around here, things that they've heard of and they never thought to be so close to it and so on. But do I do that after roughly 40 years of knowing Jesus, who died for me? Am I still delighted with these things? Surprised by them? Am I here? Here where Christ has redeemed me and delivered, and he's done it by dying for me under God's curse. He's done it by, he's died for me because he lived for me. He became man for me. I don't know if surprise is the best word, but it doesn't match up with the way that you or I would have done it. It is surprising, and it's amazing. But then the third thing that I find here that is desperately important for us to remember and to be surprised at, this great surprise at the completion of Christ or God's compassion towards men, is what I'm calling the present name. I don't think I'm stretching it. You see what's happened here. He's died on the cross. And then in verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now there are times amongst men when someone has, they've done a great work in, let's say, think of a deceased British Prime Minister, or one of the great kings or queens, or President of the US, you name it, and I'm sure you could name it. There'll be somebody who has a great name. They're no longer amongst men, but they have a great name. Is that what Paul is talking about to Jesus here? Surely not. Yes, you might say if it was only given him the name which is above every name, okay, it might be some kind of interpretation, but see what Paul actually says at the beginning of verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him. It's a present name, it's a present person. Jesus is alive. It doesn't stop with his death. Jesus is alive. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's living. This is also in connection with the work that he did in that short time he was amongst men on earth. This name of Jesus, here it's either in the present or the future. The implication is that he who died does now live. His name can still be spoken of as a living one. He himself lives and is highly exalted. It reminds us of the resurrection. It didn't stop with the death. It didn't stop that he was buried. But he rose again. We can tell the confession, the Apostles' Creed, and we can go down in the depths as we read of his descent to hell. But he rose from the grave. Let me talk about the unbeliever for a moment. He insists that can't happen. This is out of the ordinary. It can't happen. This is not the way things are with men. But it's happened with Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of the number of witnesses to that, who can bear testimony. Just as his birth from a woman, so too this, as it were, rebirth from the grave. These are two things that are especially targeted very, very often by the unbeliever. Well, let us be almost, if you like, as surprised as they would be. But to know that it's true. It is good if we would speak often of the resurrection, the risen Lord. But perhaps we would do so more, with more effect upon ourselves and possibly others, if we were truly impressed with just how remarkable a thing it is. And I say that again, because resurrection is a theological word that we're very familiar with. We know he rose again on the third day. We know those things. And we can end up treating them as assumptions. And less than they really are. These are things that should stir us. As I said before, delight us. Let us remember that should anyone arise from death, there were several that men saw as they surrounded Jesus for 3 years. There were a number of men, of people, not many, who rose again from death under Jesus' touch and his voice. But in his case, there was no apparent human agent. There was no one who came to help him. Rather, there was every effort made to keep him in the grave. Paul says that it was God who raised him. God who raised him, and that very same power would work amongst God's people. It was in raising him that God demonstrated him to be truly the Son of God. And here is this wonderful thing. Though he died under the weight of my sins, yet he rose triumphant. He is alive. Resurrection. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the living one. These three particular things, his birth, in a remarkable way, surprised to its highest degree, born of a woman, untouched by sin. And that such a one should die, that he should die for me. Son of God himself, surprised to the highest degree. And that death should not hold him. That's not the pattern of men either. And yet, he rose victorious. He is alive to set the pattern for men, to set the way ahead. I'm conscious, I always feel as I mention, as I use the word, that surprise seems a very weak thing. But do we have any other? The unexpected, the out of the ordinary. It hasn't entered into the heart of man what God should do. Truth is stranger than fiction. So I would set before you again this evening, and these crucial things, truly matters of life and death, that God has burst all man's limited perceptions. I'd encourage you to go back and to read what is on the front page of the service sheet today. In a different way, it deals with something the same. I'm not going to read it just now. You can take it with you. Think over it again. But there is one further thought on this. With all this to ponder over, and with my emphasis on these surprises, yet there is this. We are talking about God. And since God is God, by definition, should we be surprised at all? But from our point of view, we do profit, I think, from looking at it this way. Instead of the very far more likely amongst men, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's limiting God to ourselves. But now we see it for what it is. Would we have it any other way? And then too, if that's the case, a couple of things. What will we now expect? Where does that lead us to think beyond today, if we recall these things? Another time I would like to come back to consider more specifically, as Paul puts it, it hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has yet prepared for those who love him. While this is the completion, there are still applications, we might say. Everything is founded on this work of Christ. But there are things still to come. Surely they'll surprise us too. But there are some indications, and it would be good to consider those on another occasion. And then lastly, if this is the Christ that we must know, if this is his work, in all its, well, the old word, marvel, those things that should astonish us, we remember where Paul has placed this. He's placed it in a setting which says, now this needs to affect your living. This needs to make a difference to you today, and in particular towards the binding together of God's people and mutual care and consideration. Again, I'm not able to go into all of that this evening. We've used our time. But do consider what it does imply, that God has done such remarkable things. Has he done them for you? If he has, what does that mean for your life and mine in the days that come? May God bless his word to each of us this evening. Let us pray together.